2 Samuel 6 to 10 tonight. I'm not sure whose idea. Actually, I do know whose idea that was. That was mine. And I can now confirm I was wrong. But anyway, we're trying to get the big picture of 2 Samuel as well as have time to get stuck into the detail. And you know, this is a big chunk, so apologies that we'll be flying through. But there's some excellent stuff in here. Why don't we pray as God is speaking to us that we'd listen. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you love us. Thank you that you've gathered us here tonight to hear your word, that we can know your love for us in Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear your truth, to believe your truth, and to live by it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are moments in history, aren't there, that stand out for their impact, for the amazing significance of what happened, of what was achieved. Things like the discovery of penicillin in 1928 that's made a vast difference to the way medicine happens, as a Scottish scientist figured out that mould can kill bacteria, and it's made a humongous difference. Or maybe it was the invention of the printing press in 1440. Before that, to write information down and share it would take like a year to write down a whole book by hand. But all of a sudden, books could quickly, cheaply be mass-produced, which meant information, ideas could be widespread. That had a huge impact on the Reformation and world history. And, or perhaps it was the tearing down of the Berlin Wall, the end of communism in Europe and the end of the Cold War, the end of that kind of imminent threat of nuclear devastation. Or maybe it was the day that someone took dough and put it into hot boiling fat and then covered it in sugar and invented the first donut. That was a beautiful moment that really was quite significant for so many people. But I want to say tonight that 2 Samuel 6 in particular, but 7 as well, we're going to look at it. 2 Samuel 6 is one of these moments. And it might not seem like it as we read it, so I'll get you to kind of cast your eye over to 2 Samuel 6 before we get into chapter 7, which is basically the story of David bringing the ark into Jerusalem. And you think, well, that's interesting. But actually, if we understand it rightly, then this is the day, this is one of the biggest moments of all time. Because it's the moment when God came to dwell with his people and his king. And that's massive. See, God had spoken to Israel centuries before this, and he commanded them, just after they'd escaped from Egypt, he'd commanded them to make a box, an ark. And he told them, it was this very finely crafted ark covered in gold, these two angels on the top with their wings almost touching. And he said to them, "This is my presence among you. This is where I am enthroned. This is where I sit. This is where I am with you." And so in 2 Samuel 6, we see now Israel has a home in the land of Canaan. Their king now has a home in his capital city, Jerusalem. And God now is making his home with them. God is coming to his people to be with them. This is so enormously significant. No wonder David does a whole lot of dancing in chapter 6. So tonight I really want to be thinking about the idea of the presence of God. And it's a question that gets asked around churches. How can you experience the presence of God? You get different answers, don't you? Some churches will say, well, it's about the tradition and the ritual. It's about religious architecture and stained glass windows and candles and the feeling of the mysterious and the spiritual and the otherworldly through robes and fancy language and the ritual of the thing. That's where you'll feel God's presence. Other churches will say you experience the presence of God in supernatural, miraculous occurrences. Healings, maybe, visions or voices or people falling down and making noises you can't explain. And still other churches will tell you that it's how you feel when you're singing, that powerful feeling of joy and freedom when you're singing with crowds of people. That is the presence of God, they will say. But notice they all really have one thing in common, don't they? They all assume that the presence of God is a feeling, that it's an experience. It's not about understanding. It's not about thinking. It's not about God's word, God speaking and us listening. It's how I feel in a sandstone cathedral with a choir. It's how I feel as I sing and worship or as I watch something that I don't quite understand. Why is the presence of God a feeling? I think that's what many Christians assume. And here's the thing, what if my feelings are wrong? What if he's here and I don't feel him? Because I'm not paying attention. Or what if I feel amazing or I feel a sense of awe and it's just because I'm having my third donut? What if my feelings are wrong? See, all of this comes out of our passage tonight where God, represented by this ark, comes to be with, comes to be in the presence of his chosen King David and his people Israel. And the stupendous nature of this event is revealed at the beginning of chapter 6 as the ark is carried towards Jerusalem. Uzzah dies. So you'll see there at the beginning of chapter 6, David gathers his men together and the ark is to be brought to Jerusalem. But have a look at chapter 6, verse 6. When they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah reached out to the ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen had stumbled. They put the ark on the back of a cart with oxen dragging it. Verse 7, then the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah and God struck him dead on the spot for his irreverence. And he died there, next to the ark of God. See, this isn't just any old box coming to David and Jerusalem. This is God's ark, and it bears his name, and it is holy as he is holy. The God who is coming to Jerusalem is pure, and he is perfect, and he cannot tolerate sin or imperfection because he's unapproachable in his holiness. Sinners cannot be in his presence. Uzzah is struck down immediately, which leads David to name that place. I love his imagination as he names that place. What is it? Verse 8, David was angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, so he named that place Outburst Against Uzzah. That's good. I like it. It's kind of creative thinking there. But David is kind of filled with anger and he's filled with fear. And so verse 9, he says, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? How can man and God ever be together when this is what happens? When man coming to death because of sin. And so he's filled with fear, and so he doesn't take the ark into the city immediately. He sends it to a Philistine's house, just in case the smiting continues, I take it. But what is happening here? If God's on Israel's side, God wants to dwell with his people, why does he strike down and kill Uzzah like this? Especially as he's just trying to help. Well, we need to know a few things about what is happening here to understand the significance of this moment. The reality is, first thing, they are doing this all wrong. They're actually transporting the ark like the Philistines do and not like God had commanded them. In Exodus 25, God gave clear instructions on how to make the ark, and he said the ark cannot ever be touched, and so he designs the ark to have rings at each corner through which you can slide poles to then lift up the ark and for it to be carried on the shoulders of chosen Levite priests. Treat it with reverence and with awe as the ark of God is God's command. Here, in chapter 6, Israel treats it like an esky. They whack it on the back of the ute, get it pulled by some cows. And in fact, that's exactly the same mode of transport that the Philistines had used. They captured the ark from Israel when Israel had kind of abandoned God and lost their way, the beginning of 1 Samuel in chapters 4 to 6. The Philistines captured the ark. And so what they do is they take it and put it in their temple and they think, wow, looks like our God is more powerful than Israel's. The next morning, their God's statue is face down on the floor in front of the ark. So they quickly put their statue back up. Next morning, their God is face down on the floor with the head broken off and the hands broken off. They're like, ah, this isn't good. They move the ark to another town. Everyone starts getting desperately sick and dying. The fear of death is on everyone and they're like, this is bad. Let's send the ark back. And what they do is they put the ark on the cart and have two oxen and they just let it go. And 1 Samuel 4 to 6 tells us that the oxen make their way perfectly back to Israel on their own. The ark returns with no one there to help it. And so here, Israel putting the ark on a cart, they're acting like the nations around them. They're not acting according to God's word, God's very clear instruction. Which is an easy mistake for God's people to make, isn't it? That we act like the world around us rather than the way God
clearly speaks. So that's their first mistake. The second is Uzzah is quite presumptuous to think that the ark needs his help. The oxen stumbled, so he grabs the ark. Now, sure, he's worried about the ark, but this is the ark of the living God. This is the very presence of the Lord. God doesn't need our help to make it over rough roadways. It's the other way around. The ark had already made its way back home when they lost it last time, all by itself. And what had happened back then is when the ark did come back to Israel, the village that it had arrived to, the people thought, oh, wow, here's the ark. Let's take a look inside. And God had killed them for touching the ark and taking a look inside. The punishment for treating God with irreverence, for mistreating God, for relating to him wrongly, is death. And third point, is that besides all of that, is that no one can actually come into the presence of God, the holy God, and live. God is so holy, he's so perfect, that we humans in our corruption and in our deceitfulness and in our selfishness and in our envy and violence and our shame, we sinners simply cannot come into the presence of a sinless, holy, perfect God and live. Even if Uzzah meant well, his sincerity didn't hide the fact that he is a presumptuous sinner. And sin stands as a barrier between us and God, and that barrier means death. Which means it's all the more significant that these chapters are actually about God's plan and God's promise that he will make it possible one day for us to not only enter his presence, but to live in his presence forever. So the Ark of God coming to Jerusalem, to the city of David, is deeply significant. And the significance of this event is also seen kind of on the flip side in David's unrestrained joy. So verse 12, after David hears that God actually blesses the house where he'd sent the ark, the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, who knew that there were a whole clan of Gits, that's what they're, you know, the Gittites. In fact, Goliath was the biggest Git of them all, 9'9", and he was a Gittite from Gath. I'm not sure who came up with that name. I'm sure David pointed it out to him as he went into battle, but Obed-Edom is of the Gits. But David sees that Uzzah has been destroyed. Obed-Edom has been blessed, so he decides to try again. This time, though, back in we see in verse 13 that they carry the ark. The priests carry the ark. And if you refer to 1 Chronicles 15, which this same event is recorded in 1 Chronicles, and it says there in verse 15 that the Levites, the priests, carried the ark of God the way Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord, on their shoulders with poles. They treat God with reverence and obedience this time. And in 1 Samuel 6, we see that every six steps, they made sacrifices to God. Remember, sacrifice is a reminder of our sinfulness and how God we should die because of our sinfulness before God. Every six steps, that is full on. And verse 14 says, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. I don't know what a mighty dance looks like, but David's breaking it out right here. The whole of Israel is shouting and blowing horns because the holy, powerful God of the universe is coming to live with them. The creator of everything, the ruler of everything, is coming to be with them. You see, the Bible keeps describing how the presence of God, how that thing that we can't experience because of our own sin, that the presence of God is an amazing place to be. To be close to God, to be in his presence, to be near him and know that you're close to him physically because you're close to him relationally. The Bible says that's just profound and beautiful to be in God's presence. David knew this, and so he writes in his Psalms, Psalm 16, a psalm of David. He says to God, "Protect me, for I take refuge in you. I have nothing good besides you. I keep the Lord in my mind always because he's at my right hand. I will not be shaken." And David knows even though he faces death, he will still see life after death. When he says in Psalm 16, "You will not abandon me to Sheol, the grave. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. You reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. In your right hand are eternal pleasures. David knew that after death, God promised comes living in the presence of God, which is delightful, and it's pleasurable, and it's full of abundant joy and life. That's the presence of God. As Psalm 36, David says similarly in verse 7, God, your faithful love is so precious, so valuable, that people take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They are filled from the abundance of your house. You let them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is life's fountain. In your light we will see light. See, David's happiness, he's dancing, he's singing, he's celebrating, that God would dwell with him, is such that he doesn't care how embarrassed he is. He doesn't care how lame or cringeworthy or humble or humiliated he looks. Even when his wife Michal taunts him for the way he's acting at the end of chapter 6, he's like, I don't care. And when you think about it to the world, there is something embarrassing about loving God and living for him. There is something embarrassing about believing in a power that you can't see and saying that the most important thing in my life is that I love Jesus and he loves me. It sounds lame, doesn't it, to the world? And we feel that. The kind of embarrassing lameness of gathering together and singing a few songs, and sometimes we feel the weakness and David's like, I don't care. I love this. And so for David, to be passionate for God doesn't mean to be kind of, I fit in with the world. It means, you know what? I am unembarrassed about what it is to live for God. That's what it's going to be for us, to be passionate for Christ. Unembarrassed. It looks silly and stupid sometimes. We don't care. Because we know the joy of being in the presence of God, like David describes that joy. Now, joy is a feeling, isn't it? And I did talk about feelings before, so how does that work? Well, I want to say feelings are great. Feelings are a really good gift from God. But to be in God's presence will bring joy and will be a deeply spiritual experience, I take it. But to experience joy doesn't necessarily mean you're in God's presence. Do you know what I mean? To have a sense, when you're in God's presence, you might have a sense of awe and wonder. And every time you have a sense of awe and wonder, doesn't necessarily mean you're in God's presence. It's like saying, when I eat chocolate, I'm happy, therefore every time I'm happy, I must be eating chocolate. It doesn't work that way. You might feel good at a church that's really the equivalent of a rock concert. You might feel great in a sandstone monument to human man-made religion. It doesn't mean you're in the presence of God. Similarly, you might feel terrible some days. You might feel alone and lost and helpless and hopeless, as David does, as you read through his Psalms. There is a moment where it's bleak for him. That doesn't mean God has left you. It doesn't mean God has abandoned you, that he isn't there with you at that moment, carrying you. Our feelings aren't the measure of God's presence with us. And when you think about it, the next day when David has stopped dancing, the next week when he has to go through the taxation system, is he less blessed by God and less in his presence? No. So chapter 6 of 2 Samuel tells us that the presence of a holy God means death, but the presence of a merciful God means joy for his people. The ark of God says both, doesn't it? It says God is close to you, but you can't come near. And that's really the message of the Old Testament. God is with Israel. God is near, but you can't actually see him. You can't come to him. You can't be in his presence or you will die. And so the Old Testament leaves us with this question of how can a God who is holy truly dwell with humans who are unworthy and unholy? And that's where 2 Samuel 7 promises us an even greater moment in history than the ark coming to Jerusalem. A far more significant day is coming, says 2 Samuel 7, where God dwelling with his people will be more than symbolized in the ark. It will be in the flesh, face to face, personal, and it will be forever. So So 2 Samuel 7 starts, when the king had settled into his palace and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, look, I'm living in a cedar house while the ark of God sits inside tent curtains. And again, David's kind of looking at things, you know, from the way the world would see things, that I'm in an impressive building, God's in a tent, God's in the tabernacle, it looks like God is less important. And so initially, Nathan, verse 3, tells the king, go and do all that's on your heart, for the Lord is with you. Everything you do, David, God's with you, so go for it. But that's not quite right. Being guided by God doesn't mean just do whatever you want and God will back you up. Actually, David gets a message from God that night when Nathan is spoken to by the Lord. David's desire is to build God a house, a temple, a place in the city that says God is here. But God speaks and says, actually, I have other plans. And so in verses 4 to 7, God reassures David, it's actually always been his plan to be in this tent, in this tabernacle, in this movable place. And it's as if God is saying, I don't need a permanent building. My permanent plans for Israel are to come. I'm happy with the tent. I've never asked for anything else. And then in verses 8 to 11, I love how God, in his generosity, says to David, thank you for offering to build me a house, but I'm going to do something for you. See, I'm the one who took you from following sheep around the paddock, and I made you to rule my people. And so I'm going to bring peace, and I'm going to give you rest from the enemies and make you great. And it's like that, isn't it? Because sometimes we ask ourselves, what do we have to do for God to make him happy with us? What do we have to do to be acceptable to God? And God looks at us and says, watch what I do for you. And so then in verse 11, you take it up there. The Lord declares to David, the Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a human rod and with blows from others. But my faithful love will never leave him as I removed it from Saul. I removed him from your way. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. David says, can I build you a house, a temple? God says, I'm going to build you a house, a family line that will endure forever. So your son, God says, one born in your line, your descendant, will come and I will establish his kingdom and his throne forever. And he will build a house for my name, is God's promise. And I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. That is God's promise, an eternal forever kingdom in the line of David. Now we know that David's son, Solomon, is the one God chooses to build a physical temple. And it's a very impressive building. But Solomon, like David, dies. And his sons die, and the kings all die. And in fact, the kingdom divides, and the temple gets destroyed, and the people go in exile. And you read on through the Old Testament, and David's kingdom doesn't seem to be that eternal, and it doesn't seem to have that much rest from enemies. It's because we need to understand that ultimately this promise in 2 Samuel 7 is God talking about Jesus. God is promising Jesus will be born in the line of David. Jesus will be establishing his kingdom forever. Jesus will bring rest and peace and life. Jesus will build the perfect temple of God because Jesus is the very presence of God. Jesus, the Son of David, is Jesus the Son of God. And so that's why in the Gospel when Jesus visits the temple, remember that time he visits the temple and he's annoyed and he's angry about what he sees there, but he says, destroy this building and I will raise it up again in 3 days. And it tells us that he means his body. Because Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the presence of God. Jesus, the Son of David, is the eternal King And that's why at his birth he is called Emmanuel, God with us. And that's the promise of 2 Samuel 7. So when David hears God's promise to him, God's eternal promise to be with him and his family, establish him and his family and his kingdom forever, then David, verse 18, goes into the presence of God. He sat in the Lord's presence. I take it that means he has gone into the tabernacle and sat before the ark, where rightly no man is allowed to be. But here is God's blessing of saying, no, you are going to be with me, David. And so David goes into the presence of God and he prays. He starts with, who am I, Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? David is so aware of his humility and how small he is before God. He's humbled by God's love and by God's grace. And I love how a little bit later in chapter 7, David's prayer in light of God's promise is for God to do what he has promised to do. Fulfill your promise. You are God. I am your servant. Please bless me forever. See how David, completely confident in God's word, completely confident in God's promise, prays that God's word and God's promise would come about. Now, we need to make sure our prayers are informed by God's promises, what God plans to do, more than they are informed by our own selfish desires. Well, I don't really have time to kind of go through chapters 8, 9 and 10. I have a few things to say, but we might skip over those. Suffice it to say that those chapters are worth reading. And what you'll see in those chapters, really, is that if you are in relationship with God's King, you're blessed. Everything goes well for you if you are friends with the King who God has installed. But if you oppose his King or ignore his King, then you should be very afraid. Because the presence of God with his people brings victory and it brings justice and it brings... To be friends with God's King is wise. To ignore him is foolish. Well, let me try and finish then. I really hope that you've seen a glimpse of how in so many ways David is pointing us to Jesus. All these events in history, 3,000 years ago, written down for us to know Jesus, to know who he is, to know what he does for us. Because when Jesus comes into our world, born as a baby in the town of David, Bethlehem, in the line of David, the Bible says that that moment is the Word of God, the Word who is with God, the Word who is God, becoming flesh. And John chapter 1 says, he tabernacled among us, made his dwelling among us, as the perfect presence of God with his people. That's Jesus. You want to be in the presence of God, you need to come to Jesus. There are some great moments throughout history. 2 Samuel 6 is up there with them. But the greatest moment of all, by far, is the moment Jesus died. Because at the death of Jesus, God in the flesh, the way was opened for us to come into the presence of God without fear, without guilt, without doubt, but with confidence and joy. At the death of Jesus, the barrier is torn between us and God. At the death of Jesus, God's anger, God's righteous, holy anger, bursts out on him so that we may receive nothing but abundant joy and life and overflowing love. See, Jesus is the presence of God. Jesus is how we sinners can be in God's holy presence and live so we can experience true joy and delight and the pleasures of being in right relationship with God. If you have Jesus, then you are in God's presence no matter how you feel. And you have Jesus, he tells us, if you have his word. And if you live in his word, and his word lives in you, and you've put your trust in his word, if you are a Christian, and you've put your trust in that truth that Jesus is the Lord who died for our sins and the Saviour who rose for our eternal life, if you believe that truth, the Bible says you have the Holy Spirit of God, which means you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the dwelling place of God because God lives in us by His Word and His Spirit. You don't need to go searching for an experience. You don't need to go traveling far and wide on a pilgrimage, an epic journey to try and find a moment, a silence or a place wherever that you can experience the presence of God. God promises all Christians in His Word, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So you may not get an exciting supernatural experience when you come to church and we open up God's Word together. But Christ is present with us in His Word. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am also. God is here. And He is pleased with us. And He isn't going to burst out against us because we are washed and protected by the blood of His Son, Jesus. So what we look forward to with even more certainty than David had, because we've seen those promises fulfilled in Jesus, we look forward to the new creation, which is described as, there is no temple in the new creation. There's no building. There's no special place. There's no kind of behind the curtain that only a few are allowed to go to, the special chosen ones. There's no building. What we look forward to in the new creation is a man who is our God. And He died for us. And we're going to see Him face to face and live in His presence forever. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much that You have taught us in 2 Samuel 6 and 7 in particular about Jesus. And Father, thank You that You have sent Jesus to be Your presence in this world, to be the sacrifice for our sins, to be our King and our Rescuer. And Father, we pray that You would help us to keep trusting in Your promises the way David does. Help us, Father, to understand that You are with us and to keep trusting in Your Word. And we thank You for all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.